It's great to be with you today. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, and pull out your message notes, which are also in the bulletin. And we're continuing a series entitled Engaging Faith Questions. Because this is our year of outreach, we're trying Sunday by Sunday to deal with one question at a time, the kinds of questions that represent the major intellectual and cultural obstacles that people have concerning the Christian faith. I don't want us to be afraid of these questions, and perhaps you are here honestly trying to work through these questions, and we are therefore looking at them. Next week, we'll look at the question, isn't all truth relative? And then the week after, doesn't science disprove Christianity? And then the week after that, which is a Sunday before Thanksgiving, how could a good God allow suffering and evil? I think that's an important question as we go into Thanksgiving week. That's where we're headed. The past messages, we're halfway through. The past messages are online on podcast or download from centralassembly.org. Today we come to a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9, as we look at the question, what about the injustices of the church? Will you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word? Verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus going on in verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who exalts himself, he who humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. For our series, I've been recommending Tim Keller's great book and new book, The Reason for God. And every week in the reflective reading on the front of your bulletin, I've been pulling out excerpts from that book and using some of his content, weaving it into my messages here Sunday morning as he deals with some of these same questions. But midway through, there's a second book I want to recommend to you. This one has been out for over 10 years now, but it's a classic. It's called Letters from a Skeptic. It's written by Dr. Greg Boyd, who is an evangelical scholar and college professor, who confesses a personal life-changing faith in Jesus Christ. He's a Christian through and through. It's also written by his father, who's the skeptic. His father had, I think, some kind of Catholic upbringing, but basically chucked it all when he got off to college and grew up and raised a family in a completely non-religious kind of context. This book, the reason it's called Letters from a Skeptic, is because it is the record of a dialogue that lasted over a couple of years. It's actually the letters that they wrote to each other as they decided to engage the issues of faith together as a father to a son. It's a fascinating book. And I shouldn't tell you the end of the story, but at the end of the story, his father, Gregory Boyd, Dr. Boyd's father, Edward Boyd, finally embraces life in Christ. And realized, he said, I had to come and seriously doubt my skepticism given the evidence for who Jesus is in the Christian faith. It's a fascinating book. But the reason I wanted to introduce it today is because our subject this morning is the very first issue that Dr. Greg's father gravitates towards. They've just decided to start writing each other letters and talking about faith issues. And so Edward Boyd, the father, writes this, okay, you invited me to raise whatever objections come to mind, so I'll jump right in. Here's one I've wondered about a lot. How could an all-powerful and all-loving God allow the church to do so much harm to humanity for so long? Isn't this supposed to be His true church, His representation on earth? At least that's what I was taught in my Catholic days. And I thought it was significant that of all the questions, like they get to hell, like we talked about last week, and they get to you know, how can, isn't it arrogant to think Christianity is the only true religion, all this sort of thing. They get to all that, but His very first issue is this issue. Because I don't believe there's any issue that more clouds people's intellectual ability to work through the issues of faith rather than their perception of and experience with the church. That's why what we're talking about is so important. What about, in His words, all the harm that the church has done to humanity for so long? And admittedly, there are problems. There are problems, first of all, with church history. You have talked to people very skeptical of Christianity, and they pointed probably to the Crusades many years ago, centuries ago, where as soldiers of the cross, supposedly, the Christian Crusaders massacred Muslims and Jews and killed babies and killed women as well as other soldiers. I mean, how could the church of Jesus Christ be true and yet do that kind of thing? Or the Spanish Inquisition, where the church, contaminated by also the state and political power, picked up the tools of torture. And they literally tortured people into confessions to Christ. And they burned down whole towns and cities filled with Jewish people because they wouldn't confess Christ. I mean, how can you believe in a Christ whose church would do that to people? Or does the problem of slavery? What about those people in the 1800s who lived in the southern part of the United States and they beat their Bibles and they claimed the Bible gave them a right to reduce Africans to property and to use them as slaves for their personal gain? I mean, how can you justify the church making slaves out of other human beings? Or how can you justify the passiveness of the church in Germany in the 1930s and 40s when Hitler, literally under their nose, massacred 6 million Jewish people? I mean, how can you justify the church of Jesus Christ? If Christianity is true, how could His church have just sat there passively while mass annihilation was taking place? We admittedly have some problems when it comes to church history. I can understand the concern of the skeptics. But we also have problems not just with church history, but let's just face it, we have problems with church people. Someone at lunch this week said, not speaking of our church only, but of any church, your best advertising is your own people. And I was thinking, yeah, in some cases, that's our worst advertising too. Like the church leaders, the famous, the Jim Bakers, the Jimmy Swaggerts, that just so public and yet self fails and betrayed the trust so horrendously. I mean, how can pastors who believe in Jesus do stuff like that? Or I've had many business, and I don't exaggerate when I say many, I've had many business people say to me, I'll never work for a Christian again. And it usually boils down to one or more of three reasons. They tend to cut corners, and so they don't do quality work. And then they expect favors, and then they don't pay their bills. I've had businessmen say to me, I'll never work with a Christian again. Or the big one we all hear, I don't go to church because they're all full of hypocrites. Except you're on thin ice with that one. Because to say that, you need to have somehow assumed some kind of moral high ground, as if you never are a hypocrite, huh? And you have a right to judge everybody else and write them off of hypocrites. Everybody's a hypocrite except me. So you're on kind of thin ice. But the fact is, many, many people perceive that the church is full of hypocrites. And you know what? I've met a few of them. And they're there. And if it's not church history, and if it's not church people, it's what I call church systems. I'm reading a book that I've been asked to do a short review on right now. It's called Quitting Church, and it's about the large number of people that are leaving evangelical churches like ours over the last 10 years. And part of it is because our church systems sometimes tend to grind people down more than build them up. Sometimes power is not used appropriately by either pastors or key controlling families in churches. And people get really hurt. And then you volunteer a little, you volunteer an inch, and that church will take a mile. And you wear out and you get exhausted and there's no appreciation. And then you try to pull back because you're exhausted. And then you get told, well, that's because you're not committed enough. And churches begin to build more around programs than being concerned about whether people are being spiritually transformed. And events become more important than relationships. And it seems like the church just wants my money and a little bit of my time. But meanwhile, I'm not growing at all spiritually. And everything that seems to happen in church is totally irrelevant to my life. Or you know what? I finally disclosed something in my life. And you know what? Somebody broke my confidence and they gossiped about me in that church. I'll never set foot in a church again. And many people, it's not just I leave church, but I start to doubt the faith that lies behind the existence of a church. And I want to tell you, especially in a city like Springfield, I call them de-churched people instead of unchurched. It's like our city here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, our city is full of hurt former church people. Because a church system ground them down instead of built them up. You begin to see why it's so tough for so many people to work through the other intellectual questions we've been trying to address when their own personal experience brings up immediate cynicism and pain, whether it's because of church history or church people or just that church system that I was a part of and didn't do anything but hurt me. So how do we respond honestly to that? And may I just underscore the word honestly? I think we really need to help people and by personally being honest in our response back to them. And first of all, I think responding honestly starts with guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. I don't think it helps folks when we say back then, well, you shouldn't feel, I'm offended, you shouldn't feel that way about my church. You know, there's a principle in marriage, I found it with my wife. If I'm just always saying, you shouldn't feel that way, honey, you know, what's wrong with you? It's called the principle of validation. This works in every relationship. You don't just tell somebody they shouldn't be feeling what they're feeling. You validate their feelings first. You say, yes, yeah, you know, even though they may be wrong for why they feel the way they do, or they may be perceiving something wrong, but the fact is, those feelings are real to them. And I find it doesn't work in my marriage when I just start with invalidating her feelings. At least it doesn't work for me. Maybe it works for you. And so I love the way son, Gregory Boyd, responded to what I just read of what his father said as the very first objection to Christianity. How could the church have hurt so many people for so many years? And yet the message behind it be true. And I put Dr. Greg Boyd's, the son's, response right there. He says, first of all, I want to sharply distinguish between the Christianity I'm defending and the Christian church. The two need not have anything more than a name in common. But then notice how he validates his feelings. But I wouldn't dream of trying to defend all that's been done under the label Christianity. Like you, and I love this statement, and it ought to be our statement. Like you, I'm enraged by a great deal of it. You know what? I'm enraged by the admittedly large number of problems, whether it be church history, church people, or church systems. And if you're here today and you know, it maybe even took a lot to get you here today. And you're hurt and you're skeptical and you can't put all this together. You know what I want to say? I agree. I'm enraged by what enrages you as well. I want you to know that. But then you say back to me, but Pastor, But how can then, if that's true, how can he also say there need not be any difference except a name in common between the Christian church and the true Christianity I'm trying to defend? I mean, how can you say that? And I think that's why this parable of Jesus is so helpful to us. Jesus says two guys went to church to pray. One was the epitome of a religious holy man, a Pharisee. And the other guy belonged to organized crime in town. And everybody thought he's the last person who belonged in, let alone would frequent, a temple. And he's the tax collector. And let's read again what it says there in verse 11. And the Pharisee, Jesus said, stood up. I can imagine he's near the front where everybody can see him. And he stood up and prayed about himself. He got up and prayed about himself. And then right next door to that is the word God. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And here is the problem for this Pharisee. He has a religious spirit, but he doesn't have the Spirit of God. At the end, the point of the parable at the end will be the tax collector meets God, the Pharisee misses God. The religious guy misses God because he's got a religious spirit. What is it that gives a person a religious spirit that can look like the real thing on the outside? Here it is. When you have a religious spirit, God is the subject. He doesn't pray to himself. He prays to God. God is the subject, but we're still the center. He prays to God, but he only prays about himself. And what comes out of his mouth is everything that people in our culture find offensive about some Christians. That sense of judgmentalism, of moral superiority, of arrogance, that I'm better than others, of exclusivity, that arrogant judgmentalism that so many people sometimes even falsely accuse us of, but definitely rightfully despise. And he says, I'm glad, Lord. He prays about himself, and then he says the word God. God's the subject, but he's still the center. And he said, God, I thank you. I'm so much better than everybody else. And he focuses on his moral performance, and he sets himself up above everybody else. That's the religious spirit. It's the religious spirit that turns churches into country clubs that are preoccupied with what they want and forget about the wants and needs of a world. It's this religious spirit that takes everything that has the trappings of the real thing, but misses the real thing, misses God himself at the center of it. It's where God's the subject, but we're still the center. The Bible says there's something amazing about the fact that Jesus died on the cross. We celebrate that at this table. It says that not only do we receive forgiveness, but when we put our faith in Christ, we identify with his crucifixion. And that because Jesus died, there's something about the old God-independent way of living that also died. And the Bible calls that the crucified life. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is I'm still here, technically, but something of my old life was crucified. This is part of the problem in America. Churches all over America, we talk about Jesus, we talk about how he meets our needs, but we never talk about the crucified life. You see, God's the subject, but we're still the center. And it is possible to be authentically spiritually hungry, but there's something about the human heart that wants to stay independent of God. It's like we don't know what we want. It's our hunger says, God, I want you, but my self-centered independence from God says, but stay away, don't come too close, meet my needs, but don't be the center. Whenever you make God the subject but keep yourself the center, you get the toxic brew that results in a religious spirit that has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. There are many people who are afflicted with a religious spirit but have never tasted the Spirit of God because they've never let him be he may be the subject, but he's not the center of their lives. The cross of Jesus is the only thing I know in any religion that cures that problem of the self-life. But he, this Pharisee, stands up in the arrogance we all despise, And he epitomizes the worst of the religious spirit that has marked many, many so-called Christians who have kept God the subject but not made him the center. Even in the Crusades, you know, it wasn't exactly the honor of Jesus by which they slaughtered men, women, and children. It was the honor of our role as the soldiers of Christ. God was the subject, but they were still the center. In slavery, it wasn't, you know, it wasn't dealing with how can I reduce another human being to a piece of property, you know, but supposedly in God's name, my economic welfare justifies what I do to other human beings. God was the subject. They made God the subject, but self was at the center. And I want to posit to you today that every time the Christian church is messed up somewhere, see, it's at a heart level. You're going to find a Pharisee who's made God the subject but kept himself the center. But this is where we not only need to say, because of that, you know, we're guilty as charged, but we need to zoom out a little bit and say, but there's a bigger picture. Because as we zoom out in this picture of these two guys coming to the temple to pray, there's the Pharisee up front, and it says a great distance away was this member of organized crime in the city, the tax collector. And I like to picture him in the back row under the pew. I don't know that he exactly was, but I like to picture him. It's totally different than the Pharisee flaunting his stuff up front and saying, boy, I'm glad I'm better than everybody else, that which we despise of the religious spirit. And this Pharisee, you can read it in your notes, verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. And he'd not even look up to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast. You get the passion of this moment of just being undone as a human being in the sight of God. And he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, just have mercy. He's not flaunting his moral superiority or performance. He is simply saying, God, I've got nothing to flaunt. I've got nothing going for me. I'm just undone. He's beating his breast, and he's under the back pew, hardly wanting to show his face to God. And he is saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says in the next verse, that guy didn't get a religious spirit. He got God's spirit. He got the real thing. Because this is where authentic Christianity begins. Not in religious pride, but in humble undoneness and unworthiness in the sight of a holy God. Some of our friends, you know, they've become Christian. They've just gotten fanatical. They're just judgmental. They got worse attitudes than before they were Christians. We have no trouble that non-Christians behave better than Christians sometimes. We have no trouble because we believe we encounter the Spirit of God when we're a mess, when we're willing to put aside our performance, you know, and we know there's some good morally performing people out there, but that's not how you become a Christian. That's how you get a religious spirit, maybe, but it's not how you become a Christian. I have no trouble that there's some people who don't like Jesus that live even more moral than some of you do. But the fact is, the starting point is where we face our wretchedness, and we're all kind of like, we're like a messy piece of work in progress, every one of us. And those who become just attitudinally very judgmental when they supposedly come to Christ, it's not that they've got too much Christianity, it's that they don't have enough of it. They haven't really come to pure grace that has nothing to do with our moral performance and starts us out where we need to be. And the guy who had nothing to flaunt, but he was willing to not only make Jesus the subject, but make Jesus the center. Lord, if I'm the center, I got nothing going for me, but I need you to step into the center. I need your mercy. This is what authentically changes people's hearts. When we're bankrupt, when we see change, our need for change at the self level, and that's where you meet God. The religious spirit missed God, and the humble spirit encountered God. And I just want to say that when it comes to Pharisees and tax collectors in church, those who truly get the real thing that doesn't abuse people, that doesn't flaunt arrogantly our righteousness in front of other people and offend others, that would never think of gossiping about somebody else who shared a life confidence with us. I want to tell you, when it comes to Pharisees and tax collectors, and I've met tens of thousands of Christians in my life, I want to tell you, for every one Pharisee, I believe there's 1,000 tax collectors back there. You know what? We do need to be careful of the bigger picture. The bigger picture is this. There is a religious spirit, but then there's what Jesus authentically does in humble people in their heart. In my experience as a pastor, I mean, I wish sometimes you could be in my office in an average week and hear the stories of people who are humble and they've got nothing going in themselves for it. But by the grace of God, they're standing there with people who are sick and they're out of their poverty, just leaving bags of groceries on people's doorsteps when they're hungry, and they're volunteering for things when they could be having a lot of fun doing other things, and they're generous with their money, and they're not doing the, oh, my church just wants my money. No, that's authentically who they are. I want to tell you, there are many, many more humble tax collector types whose hearts are being changed than there are Pharisees who are offending everybody else in our culture with their flaunted arrogance. I want to tell you, I know a lot of pastors, I have opportunity to travel a little every year around the world and speak to hundreds of missionaries in different parts of the world. And I want to tell you, for every one pastor and missionary that fails morally, I know 1,000 that never mess up. I want to tell you that the issue is the heart. And that Jesus is building his church. And it's glorious and it's wonderful. As I see us in our imperfections living without self at the center. I know thousands of people who are living without self at the center. Because the authentic, real thing when God's Spirit gets a hold of you. You won't find it in the news headlines. And they won't be leading armies massacring other people. But they're the kinds of people that are all over the face of this globe that love Jesus. In fact, people now are saying, you know what, even the issue of violence, how could Christians commit violence? You know what, people today, scholars today are saying, well, if you're really honest, religious movements don't create violence any more than secular movements do. In fact, Timothy Keller, I put it in the box, violence done in the name of Christianity is a terrible reality and must be both addressed and redressed. There's no excusing it. In the 20th century, however, violence has been inspired as much by secularism as by moral absolutism. Societies, he says, that have rid themselves of religion have been just as oppressive as societies that are steeped in religion. You look at Stalin, you look at Mao. They tried to get rid of religion, and they were even more violent than anything the church has done in the 20th century, by far. See, the issue is what's happening at the core of the human heart. And when you have God as the subject, but self as the center, you have nothing but a perverted religious spirit. But it's the tax collector who began to experience through humility in the pathway of the gospel of Jesus, began to experience authentic transformation that so many of us honestly are trying to live out in our lives. In fact, I didn't have room in your notes, but somebody wrote a letter to a man by the name of Diognetus back in the second century, trying to describe Christians. And he said, Christians inhabited Greek as well as barbarian cities. And in much of their conduct, they were just ordinary citizens. And yet they display to us their wonderful and confessedly paradoxical manner of life. For instance, he says, they marry, as do all. This is back in the second century, describing the Christian community. They marry, as do everybody else, and they beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and yet are persecuted by all, but still they love all people. And then this stunning statement, in short, what the soul is to the body, the Christians are to the world. I want to say that's the bigger picture. That's the bigger picture. I mentioned slavery earlier. Do you realize even with the issue of slavery, in spite of some of the Bible thumpers we've had in America in the 1800s, supposedly justifying slavery, I like what scholar and historian Rodney Stark writes. He says, although it's been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of the Romans. and were accompanied by the eventual disappearance of slavery in all but the fringes of Christian Europe. In other words, it's a Christian church that for a while resulted in most of the eradication of slavery in Europe. It was Christians. He said, when Europe subsequently instituted slavery in the New World, they did so over strenuous papal opposition. A fact that was conveniently lost from history until recently. That even then, when Europe reinstituted slavery of Africans, the church strenuously objected. Finally, the abolition of New World slavery was initiated and achieved by who? Christian activists. I want to tell you, the bigger picture is that when God does change the human heart, the Christian church has been responsible for so much more good than atrocity than ever, if you're also honest with history. Yeah, there's a lot. We're guilty as charged. But I want to tell you, there's way more of centuries full of people who have come humbly to Christ. And God, one by one or movement by movement, is making this a better world to live in because of them. And it's all because of not just admitting we're guilty as charged and not just only because we look at the bigger picture of what's really happening in the human heart and that how it affects our world, but because the one we serve is the unequaled Jesus himself. And you know, someday every one of us are going to appear before Christ. And he's not, you know, and the hypocrite that we kept pointing to as an excuse for following Jesus, they're not going to be there with us. It's just going to be you and Jesus. And ultimately, it's not the Crusades, and it's not slavery, and it's not someone who gossiped about you in church. The question still is, yeah, all that may have happened, and it shouldn't have happened because there's the Spirit of God, and there's also a religious spirit, a dark spirit in the world. But what are you going to do about Jesus? And here's the unequaled Jesus, as Paul describes him in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that to every believer. Listen, he says, he doesn't say, your attitude ought to be the same as at least the least hypocritical person in your church. No. Your attitude should be the same as the founder of this great faith, none other but Jesus. Ultimately, you deal with Jesus. You don't deal with his church. You deal with Jesus. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in being in very nature God, so God's the subject, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. See, God was the subject, but Jesus, even as the Son of God, chose not to keep himself as the center. And he humbled himself and took up the very nature of a servant and being made in like human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and then he role modeled it. Does Jesus look like a morally superior Pharisee here, thanking God he's not like all the other scum in the world? No. He takes the position of humility like the tax collector did under the last row of the church, under the bench. And he took on the shame of humanity, and he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, which was extreme in its physical pain and its emotional shame. Even the death on a cross, he humbled himself to meet us there. I love what John Stott said. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God may be the subject, but we want to be the center. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be, dying a shameful death. And he put himself there. And I want to tell you, when people do injustice in the name of Jesus, they are not reflecting the spirit and character of our founder, Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. All that religious spirit stuff under the guise of Jesus' name and Christianity is not the spirit of the one who died as the victim of injustice himself and then pled for forgiveness of his enemies. That's the Jesus we follow. Father, help us Help us to make you more than the subject, but the center of our lives, Jesus. We humbly confess we have nothing apart from you. But you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you. You put yourself in our place. You modeled what it is to humble ourselves and to not flaunt our moral performance, but to start with sheer love and grace. You died in our place so we may live. And we pray that no matter how much we may have been hurt or offended by churches or other Christians, we pray that you will step into our lives, Jesus. And even if others haven't been authentic and haven't put you at the center of their lives, we want to. We lay aside the excuse of other people's religious performance. And we say, Lord, we just need you, the real thing. We pray you'll bring it in Jesus' name. While our heads bowed, eyes closed, I'd just like to look across this auditorium. You say, Pastor Jim, my heart is not right with God. I need him. Would you just wave your hand at me and say, if he died in my place to forgive me, I'm willing to humble myself and admit I have no credentials to flaunt in God's face. I just need his mercy. I just need him to forgive me. That's how you become a real Christian. That's the only way. It's then Jesus comes and forgives you. He makes you a Christian. He does for you what you can't do for yourself. And you say, Pastor Jim, I need that. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to remember you in prayer. I feel like I need to ask you to just take some step to acknowledge that that's your decision. You just wave your hand at me while I'm looking across this auditorium this morning. You're willing to confront Jesus for who he is, strip away all the other hurt, all the other misperceptions or accurate perceptions, but just meet him. Amen. Is anybody today? Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'd like us to stand and sing an old song as we close. It just simply says, oh, how I love Jesus. I just want you to love him for who he is. And prayer partners, will you come as we sing? And if while we sing this just through as we close, I'd like you to come. If you want to have someone pray with you about a need personally before church is over, you come. Here's your moment. And if you need to start that relationship with Jesus, I encourage you to come. There's no more important decision you'll ever make in your whole life than what you're going to do with the Son of God, with Jesus who died on the cross, who humbled himself to give you life, to give you the real thing, not the artificial religious thing, but the real thing. So let's sing together. You come while we sing.